answer is like this: what is the gospel? And somebody might say, well, the gospel is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which is kind of the outline of his life and on earth, and it's not really the gospel, though. It's kind of what he came to do and who he was. Sometimes people will say, well, the gospel is the story of the whole Bible, and there are very many passages of Scripture where the gospel is the theme, but there are many passages of Scripture where the gospel is not the theme, and so it's not the story of the Bible per se. Some people, when asked the question, what is the gospel, will say, well, and they'll start talking about how they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they'll show their testimony, and that's certainly very appropriate to do, but it's more the story of how he came to believe, not what is the gospel itself. And then sometimes you hear cliches like, the gospel is that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And, you know, I don't know how many martyrs would say they enjoyed the way their life ended, and I don't know that that is really ultimately what the gospel is either. One of the things that I do from time to time when I ask that question is I follow it up with a kind of a different question, and it's something to the effect of, how often do you read your Bible? And when the answer is, well, not very often, or almost never, then the conclusion you can draw is pretty simple, because if you don't read the Bible, you won't know where to find the message of the gospel. You won't know how to articulate the gospel if you're not in the Word where the gospel is shared and communicated. In his book, Counterfeit Gospels, there's an author named Trevin Wax, and he talks about different false gospels that are around 21st century America today. He actually gives six different gospels out there that are not the true biblical gospel, but that are very often promoted as such. I'm not going to go through all six of them, but I want to give you a few of them that I think may hit home for some of us. Maybe some of us tend to flirt with a little bit, or maybe just simply can recall examples of this in society. So one example of a false gospel that we see very often, a non-biblical gospel, is what he calls the therapeutic gospel. If you travel to Houston, Texas, and you visit the largest church in America, you'll see this on display every weekend. Joel Osteen is a proponent of what we would call the therapeutic gospel. This is the gospel that basically targets the soul of man, the heart of man, really with this one purpose, and that is to make people feel better about their problems. It says the church is really for everybody's personal fulfillment. It claims God wants us to be happy instead of holy. It makes personal fulfillment our aim. It often claims that really the biggest problem we have is that we feel guilty, not that we are guilty. And many people accept this idea of the gospel, the therapeutic gospel, because they want to feel better about themselves. So the focus becomes God's love and God's blessing, and you never hear about his wrath, and you never hear about his justice. So the therapeutic gospel will pretend that suffering doesn't exist, or if it comes, the focus should be, what do you want, not what God wants. So the therapeutic gospel is one false gospel out there, and it is a non-biblical gospel. Another example of a false gospel that we see in our culture is what we, and he calls, the judgmental-less gospel. Anytime you see or hear Oprah Winfrey or Rob Bell talk about religion, you'll hear the gospel being proposed. The judgmentalist gospel pretends basically hell doesn't exist and explains it away. It's birthed heresies throughout church history like universalism, the idea that everyone eventually will be saved, some even say Satan himself, or pluralism, that there's more than one way. The judgmentalist gospel is an appeal to some to make Christianity more palatable, gives us reason not to think about our own sin or talk about it at all, and that's not a biblical gospel. A third gospel, false gospel you'll see today is what's called the moralistic gospel. This is the idea that every false religion outside of Christianity embraces. In fact, even within the very broad context of Christianity, there are some who you might say embrace this form of gospel that is false. It's a works-based gospel. The moralistic gospel emphasizes being a good person and not on the only good person, Jesus Christ. It's about winning God's blessing with your behavior. It's proving God made the right choice by saving us and showing him our good works. I've wondered about this gospel a little bit in my own life because I was maybe like some of you, maybe you had the experience of making multiple professions of faith or what you thought were multiple professions of faith in your life. I did that, and I know a lot of the time reasons I did that is because I never felt good enough. Every time, there and then, you'll hear somebody say, well, I'm not ready to accept Christ because I don't feel like I've done enough good yet. That's an out product of the moralistic gospel, the idea that we have to work to impress. And then there's another false gospel. It's a very popular gospel, false gospel today. We might call it the activist gospel. The activist gospel has very good, pure intentions, the idea of wanting to see God's kingdom influence and grow. But the idea behind this really is that we're more culture warriors and not really evangelists. So we think that the way to win people to Christ is by, you know, building an orphanage and feeding the homeless and going to Africa, and all those are very good things. But sometimes those are done at the expense of actually opening our mouths and sharing the gospel. It's an activist gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we don't get the gospel right, we are in big trouble. And so is everyone we want to influence for Christ. The word gospel just simply means good news. That's all the word means. It means good news. That's it. And we have to know why it's good. And we have to know why people need to hear and accept it. And so if you were to ask the question, what's the most important doctrine of the Bible, I think I'd probably say the gospel. The church lives and the church dies based on whether the gospel is preached correctly. In a book about Scottish martyrs, J.C. Ryle talks about the thriving church in Scotland back in the 1800s, and he says, during heavy times of persecution, this is what he observed. He said, you take away the gospel from a church, and that church is not worth preserving. He says, it's a well without water, it's a scabbard without a sword, it's a steam engine without a fire, it's a ship without a compass and rudder, it's a watch without a mainspring, it's a stuffed carcass without life. All these are useless things, but there's nothing so useless as a church without the gospel. Now, thankfully, the gospel is very clearly articulated in Scripture. There's not a mystery about what the gospel is. And throughout church history, we've been blessed. There have been many men and women and organizations that have helped put even truths of the gospel together in very easily memorized presentations. I mean, some of you have had Navigators as a huge influence in your background and have learned a way to present the gospel. Some of you may be familiar with Evangelism Explosion and their gospel presentation. That's kind of my background and my history. Some of you have probably used the Romans Road. I mean, there are these different gospel presentations that are for us. And there are single passages of Scripture that we can use and look at and turn to where the gospel is preached and presented. Some reference 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, where Paul tells them, to hold fast to the word I preached, and then he goes over the works of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and he did it on the third day. Some people use that as an example of a gospel passage. So I want to take you to one of those this morning. I want to take you to Romans chapter 3. And so if you have your Bible, I'll encourage you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 3. We are doing this because we are in our third week now of a series entitled Under Construction. And this is a series that we are doing this summer where we are unpacking what Christ meant in Matthew 16, which is the passage of Scripture, verse 18, is the verse where Jesus says, I will build my church. He makes a promise to us. He's going to build the church. The gates of hell won't prevail. And so we're wanting to know what kind of church Christ is building and how we can help, how we can, as his workers, Paul says, build the church with him. So this morning we want to talk about the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to us as the church. And we want to get it right. We don't want to miss it. Now, in Romans chapter 3, there really hasn't been too much context yet in this book. Really, chapter 1 through chapter up to the point we're going to read this morning, really all Paul has been doing is establishing a universal truth, and that is that we are all sinful. Just the universal truth that every man is sinful, and every man needs something because he is sinful. He needs to be righteous. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the problem is that we cannot be righteous on our own. We can't meet the standard of perfection that God sets for us, according to Matthew chapter 5, 48. And we can't do anything about it. We can't save ourselves, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So our condition is dark. It's dismal. We need someone to do something on our behalf. And that's what makes the gospel good. When we say the gospel is good news, it's because the bad news, Romans chapter 1 through 3, we need to know well that we are desperate and we need intervention. So D.A. Carson tells us that as a rule, unless people agree on what the problem is, they cannot agree on what the solution is. So unless we agree on what we're being saved from, we cannot agree on what salvation itself is. So we're being saved from, in salvation, from ourselves, from our sin. So the intervention is recorded for us. And I want to read verses 21 to 26. This is how God solved this problem. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now in Martin Luther's personal Bible, it's been said that he scribbled in it, next to that paragraph we just read, this is the most important paragraph in the Bible. It's not my goal to convince you that he's right, but it is, I believe, God's intention to show you the tremendous relevance of what we just read, the profundity of what we just read. This is one of the high mountain peaks in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the gospel. It is the gospel that we are to proclaim. It is the gospel that we are to defend. It is the gospel we've been entrusted with. It is the gospel that we are to cherish. It is the gospel we have to get right. This is a gospel presentation. This is one of several that we could go to this morning. So I would encourage you, if you are one of those believers this morning, maybe you struggle a little bit with how to share the gospel, you might pay attention to this outline. Maybe write it in your Bible and use it. Maybe underline or bold some key words. Because here's the key point for this. The gospel is clear. And let me say, because it's clear, our reasons for sharing are urgent. So we're going to walk through this passage together. I want to basically just give you 5 points that will summarize the gospel. These 5 points will communicate why the gospel is good news. One, the gospel answers our problem of sin. Two, the gospel makes righteousness available to us. Three, the gospel is offered to all. Four, it is offered by grace, or it's offered freely. And then finally, it answers the justice of God. So in verse 21, we immediately get help. When we're talking about our sin problem and that we can't do anything to save ourselves, verse 21 tells us, but now the righteousness of God, that is, again, a righteousness you and I don't have, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So here is how the Bible in different places describes you and I without Christ. These are not my descriptions. These are biblical phrases. We're in bondage to sin without Christ. We're enslaved to sin without Christ. We're enemies of God without Christ. We're instruments of unrighteousness without Christ. We're filthy rags without Christ. We're condemned already without Christ. We are dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. None of us can claim innocence. There's none righteous. There's not even one of us. And here's a precarious situation. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this: whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, how many of you have ever failed or sinned at least once in your life? I think we all have. We know we all have. We've sinned a plethora of times, maybe even this morning already. And God is a just God. He must punish sin. Exodus 34 teaches that. So there is a problem. There is a dark problem. John MacArthur says that the God, the lawgiver and perfect judge, he cannot simply overlook humanity's sin. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike are an abomination to the Lord. God cannot lower the impossibly high standard of his own perfect righteousness in order to accommodate humanity's sin. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. Sinners have a debt they could never hope to pay. If we stopped there, no one would have any reason to think the gospel is good news. But thankfully, Scripture doesn't stop there. It doesn't. In fact, the very first two words I read in the English tell us that God has a solution. My translation reads, "But now." Hope arrives. Light has come. Something has come along and it's going to be offered to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest expositors in England's history, says those are the two most wonderful words in the Bible. But now. God's righteousness has come. There is a solution to our sin problem. And that solution is Jesus Christ. Why is he a solution? Because he did not sin. And because he did not sin, God can and will make use of him for us. Paul is saying we don't have to try to keep the law because we can't. But God, but now, somebody has. Somebody did. A righteousness, a Christ's righteousness, apart from law-keeping, has been made available to us. Martin Luther called this alien righteousness. And he called it that because he wanted to draw attention to the reality that this comes from outside of us. So Paul talks about this elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. He's not saved because he's able to keep some of it, but through faith in Jesus Christ, through his keeping of it, we are justified by faith. In the next chapter, in chapter 3 of the same letter, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. In other words, if you think you can save yourself, think differently. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law and do them. It's evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by something else, faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. You and I are found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's because of his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus. So the gospel answers our problem. I mean, the righteousness of Christ is the solution to our problem. His no-sin life is the answer to our inability to save ourselves. Now, it is one thing for Christ to live a perfectly righteous life on earth, but then not make his righteous life available in any way. I mean, think about the tragedy of that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived among man, lived a perfectly righteous life, died, ascended to heaven, but never made it available to you and I. That's not the way it works. His righteousness is made available to us. And that's the next verse. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here is this great hopeful promise that through faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel is made available to us. The righteousness of God is made available to you and I. So that is why we call Christ the object of our faith. And that means that you and I can cease from trusting or believing that there's any way for us to merit salvation. Again, I can relate a lot to this. This was at the heart of me as a pastor's kid before I knew Christ, trying to work hard and impress everybody around me as a good kid. You probably did some of that as well. Salvation is granted to those who believe in Him, not in themselves. So we can be made right with God because of Christ's righteousness. It's been given and made available to us. We theologians have a term they use, imputation. Imputation is a word that means His righteousness is credited to you and I. For the Christian, in other words, it's this way, that if you are genuinely saved this morning, the just Father, the loving, merciful, just Father looks at you and He doesn't see your unrighteousness. As a Christian, He sees His Son's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, for you and I, for our benefit, He made Jesus to be as if He was a sinner, even though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the gospel gives us a solution to our sin problem and makes the righteousness that we need, that is required, available. And what's great about the next couple verses is that this is made available to all without distinction. For all who believe, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know there is one requirement that we need for salvation? You know what that is? You got to be a sinner. In order to be saved, you have to be a sinner who can't save yourself. And right here, we, by Scripture's teaching here, are all candidates. In fact, Paul says we are regularly candidates. You could retranslate this literally, for all are continually sinning, and all are continually falling short of the glory of God. So we are regularly candidates for salvation. Paul says every man can be saved because every man, while they're made in the image of God, is unrighteous. And you can go throughout history and be shocked by the kinds of people that Jesus has saved. He has saved atheists. He's saved agnostics. He's saved murderers. He's saved terrorists, slanderers, abusers, apathetic. He has saved all kinds of people. Steve Lawson has said that Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. I mean, there is no dark heart that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot soften and transform. So this is a part of the gospel, that it's made available to all. It starts with us being sinners. It continues with us coming to learn that God's standard is a perfection, a righteous standard. It then makes its way to the person and work of Christ, who lived this perfectly righteous life, who died as a substitute to meet the justice of God, and then offered to you and I. And verse 24 says, when it's offered to you and I, it's offered freely. It says we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's two theological terms there I want to make sure we understand: justification and then redemption. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It means to declare something or someone righteous. It refers to the idea that someone's being pardoned from the penalty and the guilt of sin, and having His righteousness, God's righteousness, now to themselves, being declared as someone they aren't. Justification is declaring a sinner righteous. It's clearing our debt. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He says we're justified. We're being declared righteous. He says this comes through redemption. This word is a word that has an ancient background in prison and slavery culture. To redeem someone is to release them from prison or to free them from slavery. That's the cultural idea. It's to redeem somebody who has debt, to pay someone's ransom. And for us, it's sin debt that's paid for us. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold. Christ didn't pay currency, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now both of these, justification and redemption, Paul says they are gifts. They're gifts. They're both offered freely. I mean, think about Christmas or birthdays, those times of year when you tend to get presents. You know, maybe some of you fathers will get a gift today. I've never been in a birthday or a Christmas or any kind of celebration where someone was given a gift and the giver said, now pay up, right? I mean, that just doesn't happen. That's not the nature of a present. The nature of a present is I want to give you this graciously and freely as a token of appreciation or a thank you or a I love you, so take this. Don't feel like you have to give something back. It's the nature of a gift. That's the nature of what Paul says is offered to you and I. It's offered by grace. It's offered as a gift. A few minutes earlier, we sang Rock of Ages. And there's that refrain, or that line we know so well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I mean, there was nothing I had to offer in exchange because this isn't one of those kinds of gifts. Paul says, you're justified by grace as a gift. Now, that's one of the many reasons we call the gospel the good news. Because Jesus did not say, I did the impossible work. I lived a righteous life. I died. I rose. Now, here's the payment you need to make. I hope you work hard. And if you work hard, I'll give it to you. That's not how it works. He offers it freely. Now, the last two verses of the passage we've read in Romans chapter 3 here, verse 25 and 26, talk about God's justice, and they also tell us how do we go about getting this. I mean, it's kind of like the end part of the gospel. When you're sharing the gospel, you're given an opportunity to present the gospel. You certainly want to work them through the truths that we already had, the holiness of God and the sinlessness of Christ and the sinfulness of man. But you don't want to just leave it there. You want to press in, right? You want to ask them to make a commitment. You want to lead them to salvation. Verse 25 says, whom God did all this, he put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And here's the key step. It's to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now, the reason he says this with confidence is, and again, you have to understand the meaning of propitiation. That means satisfaction. It means appeasement. It means when Jesus was on the cross, died for sin, rose from the dead, Christ or God and the Father was satisfied. It was more than enough. It was perfect. It met his justice. Thus putting us in a place where we now, as Christians, are favorable to him, not because, again, of ourselves, but because of Christ. So because of the blood of Christ, the wrath of God is removed. Again, when we end this service, we're going to sing another song, a song that we know really well, Jesus, Thank You. And there is a line. There are lines in there that echo these truths. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus. Thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. That's propitiation. What does that mean? It means, as the song continues, that once your enemy, now we're seated at your table. It means now we're welcome. And this comes through faith. Paul says we receive this through faith. We receive this great work of salvation by coming to Christ, not trusting in any baggage that we have, not trusting in any good work, or not doubting that we have so many sins God couldn't forgive. But we come to Christ trusting in Him and Him alone, in faith. Why? Because verse 26 says, He is the just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in Christ. He's the one who is perfectly righteous. He's the one who offered righteousness to us through faith. Again, D.A. Carson has said or asked the question, you want to see the greatest evidence of the love of God? He tells us, here's where you do it, or here's where you see it, go to the cross. Do you want to see the greatest evidence of the justice of God? Go to the cross. It's where wrath and mercy meet, holiness and peace kiss each other. That's the climax of redemptive history is the cross. He says, in this one climactic sacrifice, God takes action both to punish sin and to forgive sinners. In any final sense, the sins had remained unpunished. Now they are punished in the very person of the Son. And God is now both just and the one who justifies the ungodly. So His terms of justice have been met, and He puts righteousness on those who trust in Him in faith, on those who are the ungodly. Or you could say it this way. Man sins. God says, nope, I'm just. I must punish sin. Man says, well, that's all I can do is sin. God says, well, I have a solution. Look at my Son. Christ says, I'll die for Him. I'll rise from the dead. God says, well, that is enough for me. Your guilt, if you trust in Him by faith, is erased. Repent of sin, you can be made righteous. I mean, that's really the simplistic terms that we call the gospel. That's the biblical gospel. If you were here a few weeks ago when we launched this series, we started in Acts chapter 2. And when we were in Acts chapter 2, we looked at the birth of the organized church. How did the church start? How did the formalized institution that we call the church begin? And it began with these truths. It began with the gospel. Peter got up. It was the day of Pentecost. And he preached a sermon. And the hearts of those who were listening were pricked. They were moved. They didn't know what to do. So they asked Peter, what do we do? How do we respond? And he told them, repent and believe. Be baptized. And they did. 3,000 of them did. The church, as we think of it, began because of these truths. It began because of the gospel. And we are entrusted with these truths today. The church always has to be committed to the gospel. But commitment to the gospel is more than just simply saying, I believe the same things we always have, or even preaching, like we've done this morning, the gospel things, or summarizing it, or even giving verses about it. The ultimate measure, can I say this, and we'll come back to this truth in weeks to come, but the ultimate measure, the ultimate litmus test for our commitment to the gospel is if we proclaim it, if we tell it. The church is built by those Christians who proclaim the gospel. Not just, you know, put it on their bookshelf or memorize the verses and keep it in their hearts, but ultimately who share it, who preach it, who proclaim it, who beg people to accept it. When Jesus said this in remember these words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 14, talking to all of us as disciples, He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. And in a day and age where electricity doesn't exist, it would be so silly and stupid for somebody to light a lamp at nighttime when you needed light and then cover it up. It doesn't make sense. It's kind of idiocy. It'd be like if I at the end of the service today came up to you and I said, here, I'm going to give you a check for $500,000. And here's a check. I want you to go out and buy your dream car. I don't know what dream car you'd buy. Maybe some of you would choose some form of a Lamborghini. Those cost about $500,000. And so maybe you'd go out and you'd buy this brand new, I mean souped up Lamborghini. You drive it home, you put it in your garage, you put a nice gold cover on it, you know, to keep it protected. And then you forget about it for years to come. I mean, you never drive it, you never take the cover off. It's just in there sitting in your garage. Nobody even knows you have it. I mean, it seems like a wasted purchase, right? Like a silly thing. It's really kind of the same point. It'd be a waste of good news to take a light and cover it up. It shows you're not committed to the light, right? Just like someone who keeps a Lamborghini in their garage forever is not committed to driving it, or not preaching the gospel, not proclaiming the gospel, is really ultimately a waste in some ways of the cross. It's like we're kind of walking miracles, not wanting to tell anybody what's actually happened. We can't do that. The church is entrusted, and the church has to be committed to the gospel. He didn't leave this responsibility of proclaiming the gospel to anything or anyone else. He didn't say, mountain, I create you to put a sign up here with the gospel message. And every time somebody looks at you and says, you're so beautiful, they see the gospel. He didn't give the mountain that responsibility. And he's not relying on our Christian t-shirts to do it, or things on the back of our cars, or just simply inviting someone to church or giving them books. It comes through proclamation. It comes through sharing. It comes through opening our mouths and speaking the gospel. That is corporately, of course. We do that here. We try to do that often here, but it's also individual. It's also each of us as disciples of Christ speaking gospel truth in every sphere of influence that God has put us in. And God has been gracious to give us plenty of opportunities, right? I mean, you can't really get away unless, and I don't think anybody here is a cave dweller. I think we all live out in the open in public. God is gracious to give us plenty of opportunities to be faithful to show our commitment to the gospel. The church without the gospel is a worthless place. We don't want to be a worthless institution. We want to be the kind of community that the gospel is safe with. The gospel has been entrusted to, and it is permeating not just us, both Christian, but also those who are non-Christian in our midst and others outside of these four walls and ceiling. The church must be committed to the gospel. The gospel is, or salvation, you might say, is kind of the first step of discipleship. When Jesus said at the very end of his time on earth, he told the disciples, I want you to go, I want you to leave, I want you to get out of here and go start making disciples. That starts with salvation. Making disciples is the first step of that is salvation and conversion, but it doesn't stop there. That begins the process that all of you who are Christians today are part of, being mentored to be like Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. We'll look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We'll talk about discipleship. We'll talk about this lifelong pursuit of becoming like Christ, how we go about doing that, who can help us do that. But it all starts with what we talked about this morning, believing in the gospel. Father, we do want to pray, as we've prayed before, for those who are here this morning who've yet to put their trust in you, who've yet to exercise faith, who've yet to repent of sin and not trust in themselves for purpose or eternity, but to look to you and look to you alone. I want to pray for them this morning as they hear that they would feel compelled to make this the day of salvation, to come forward and do the things that we've talked about, and to reach out, if necessary, to someone who they've come with to ask questions that are perhaps lingering, or just simply get encouragement and what's next. Lord, we want people who are here to know and believe. We're thankful that you bring people here each and every week, whether they're part of our congregation as attendees or from the outside. We're thankful you bring people who don't know you because we love the gospel here. We sing the gospel. We preach the gospel. We want it to be clear and we want people to hear it. We pray that you would make this a day in which those who don't know you finally get the lights turned on, finally begin to see truth, finally begin to see sin for what it is, and come forward to accept you as their Lord and their Savior. For all of us who perhaps have had that experience of conversion already, Lord, we are entrusted with something so valuable, so meaningful, so eternally significant. We need to bleed gospel truth out of our lips. People need to look at our actions and see something so radically different from the rest of the world that they want to know what makes us so different, so loving. Lord, these are attributes that we know are produced by the gospel. We want this place, this church, to be a church where your gospel is safe, both in its defense and its belief, but also its proclamation. So as we ponder some of those responsibilities, we do ask for your guidance. We ask for your conviction. We ask that you would give us, both individually and us corporately, our marching orders. Help them to be clear. Help us not to be resistant. Help us not to buy into Satan's temptation to make excuses for why we can't, but to look for ways that we can be more faithful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its ministry to us this morning, and thank you for the opportunity we have now to sing and express our thanks to you for this gospel work in our hearts. We give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.